Brothers and sisters, I'm very grateful to my Father in Heaven for the privilege of attending another general conference of the Church with all you faithful Latter-day Saints who are here present this afternoon. The Savior said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." And I'm sure that those of us who have been privileged to attend the last three sessions of this conference have felt a realization that we have truly been fed the bread of life eternal. We have had some wonderful counsel and inspiration given to us by the servants of the Lord. The bread will keep the body alive, but it takes more than that to keep the spirit alive. And the music has been wonderful. And just today, I'd like to compliment these singers from up at Ricks College. I was there just a few weeks ago to their devotional. And we can't help but thank the Lord for all the institutions of His church and what these institutions and educational opportunities are doing for our young people. Today, I thought that I'd like to say a few words about the kind of a foundation we have in our faith and that we live for and what our aims and our ambitions really are. And I think of when our beautiful temple here on this block was erected over 100 years ago when the foundation was being laid. We're told that it's 16 feet wide. And at one time, President Brigham Young came and saw the workmen throwing in chipped granite. He made them take it out and put in those great granite blocks with this explanation: "We're building this temple to stand through the millennium." And then I thought, isn't that a good thought? And each one of us ought to want to build our lives and help our families to build their lives so that we can stand through the millennium. As we listen to Brother Romney in this morning's session, outlining the promises of the prophets and the Savior himself regarding his coming, who is there among us that wouldn't want to be walking in that way that would assure us that when the trump of God shall sound and the dead shall come forth, that we with our loved ones can be numbered among them and share in his presence? I think of the words of the Apostle John, who was banished upon the Isle of Patmos, and he was shown by an angel everything from the war in heaven when Satan was cast out to the final winding up scenes. He saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and the dead were judged according to the things that were written in the book, according to their works, not just their faith, not just what they say with their mouths, but by their works. And death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them, and every man was judged according to his works. And then it goes on, "And blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection, for over the such hath the second death no power, but they shall be kings and priests unto the Most High God, and rule with him forever. And the rest of the dead live not at all until the 1,000 years are ended." Who is there whose testimony has ever been touched by the divine spirit that would be satisfied to remain 1,000 years when the trump of God should sound and they might have prepared themselves? And if it takes a 16-foot foundation to hold that temple for the millennium, then it takes a lot of obedience on our part to prepare ourselves for that glorious event. The Savior said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that go in thereat." And so we want to be sure that we're on that straight and narrow way that leadeth to life. And then he said, you remember upon one occasion, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, him I will liken unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds blew and the storms beat upon that house, it stood, because it was builded upon a rock. But he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sands. And when the storms came and the wind blew and beat upon that house, it fell because it was built upon the sand. So that the kind of foundation upon which we build our lives is just as important for our eternal happiness as the kind of a foundation upon which they built that holy temple, that it might stand through the millennium. Here, a few years ago, while I was the president of the Southern States Mission, I delivered a sermon one night down in Quitman, Georgia, on the eternal duration of the marriage covenant and the family unit. I read from Brother Reuben Howell's book. He has a chart there where he lists all the major churches and then their statement and attitude toward the major doctrinal sermons, including this one about the eternal duration of the marriage covenant, the family unit. And not one of those major churches believed in the eternal duration of the marriage covenant. I just can't understand how they could read the Bible and yet not believe, and how marriages could be performed in the churches all over the world until death do you part. What a flimsy concept. Why don't they go back to when God had finished the creation of this earth and looked upon it and found it good, and then he placed Adam here, and what did he say? It isn't good for man to be alone. And he made a helpmeet for him, saying, and these twain shall be one flesh. Now what God joins together and makes one flesh, you couldn't separate it without having two halves instead of two wholes. And Jesus repeated that statement when he said that the man should cleave unto his wife, and they twain should be one flesh, and whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, at the close of that meeting, I stood at the door to shake hands with the people as they left, and a man came up and introduced himself to me as a Baptist minister. I said, did I misquote you here tonight? No, Mr. Richards, he said, but it's just like you say. We don't all believe all the things that our churches teach. I said, and you don't believe them either. Why don't you go back and teach your people the truth? They'll take it from you, and they're not ready to take it from the Mormon elders yet. He said, I'll see you again. And that's all I could get from him that night. The next time I went to that little branch to hold a conference, about 4 months later, my coming was announced in the newspaper because I was the mission president. As I walked up to that little church, there stood that Baptist minister waiting for me. And as we shook hands, I said, I'd certainly be interested to know what you thought of my last sermon here. He said, Mr. Richards, I've been thinking about it ever since. I believe every word you said. He said, but I'd like to hear the rest of it. Now, you know we never get talked out, but how could any man who has a true love for his wife and his children not want to believe that? I like the little verse written by Anderson M. Dayton to his wife Beulah, in which he said, I wed thee forever, not for now, not for the sham of earth's brief years. I wed thee for the life beyond the tears, beyond the heartache and clouded brow. Love knows no grave, and it shall guide us, dear, when life's spent candles flutter and burn low. Now, there are people like that who believe that marriage ought to be eternal, but there isn't a church in all this world outside of our church, as far as I know, who believes in the eternal duration of the marriage covenant. Just think what a difference it makes in our lives when we know that we're to live on and on forever and forever. I would just as soon believe that death was a complete annihilation of both body and spirit, as to think that when death came, it would separate me from my wife and my children, and that we would not know each other. I tell you, there wouldn't be very much to look forward to. How could you want to live on and on forever and forever without a continuation of the love ties that bind you here. We see cases of kidnapping where children are taken away. I remember years back, I think it was in 32, when Colonel Lindbergh's little boy was kidnapped and a note left asking for $50,000. And he and others would gladly pay what they asked if they could get their boy back again. And yet here we come along with a knowledge of life eternal. Like Brother Romney quoted this morning, the revelation of the Lord, where he said that in the resurrection, children would come forth and grow up without sin unto salvation. Those of us who've laid away our little ones in the grave, and we had that responsibility, a little daughter born to us over in Holland while I was president of that mission, and we kept her till she was 3.5 years old, and my wife has said time and time again that she knew the angels brought that spirit to her, for she felt their presence, and yet we laid her away in the tomb. If we had to feel that that was the end, we'd have given anything in this world to have her back again. And then we come to this great knowledge that we have in the restoration of the gospel, that she'll be ours in the eternal worlds, that we'll have the joy of seeing her grow up without sin unto salvation. And sometimes I've thought that probably some of these choice spirits didn't need the experience here of mortality like other children, and that's why the Lord has seen fit to call them home. We had 4 daughters before we got a boy, and we were sent to California to preside over the state down there, and our boy went out with a member of the High Council and his boys, and he lost his life in an accident. That's the greatest sorrow that ever came to us. But now we're getting up on the top of the ladder, so to speak, and to look forward to know that these love ties are intended by God, our eternal Father, to endure throughout the eternities that are to come. It makes death take away its sting to know that you're going to meet those that are so dear and sacred to you, and I thank God for this knowledge. And I want to see our foundation laid in such a way that we will be worthy to stand with our loved ones and with the sanctified and the redeemed of our Father's children. Brothers and sisters, we're a blessed people. We're blessed in the privilege of living upon the earth when the gospel has been restored and to have a knowledge of its truth. And we're blessed to have a foundation upon which to build our faith that makes every day a happy day as we associate with our loved ones. No wonder President McKay has so often said that no success in life can compensate for failure in the home. And the nearer men and women live unto God in keeping His commandments, the greater is the love in the home, and a greater appreciation of the knowledge that that love can continue throughout the eternities that are to come. And every other thing, I want to tell you one more little experience, and then I'll close. While I was present down in the mission, a school teacher loaned a book to one of our Mormon children, and when the book came back, in that book was an Articles of Faith card. And that school teacher read it. She went to her minister. She said, why can't our church have something like this? And the minister couldn't give her any satisfactory explanation. And so she wrote a letter to the Bureau of Information here in Salt Lake. They sent her literature. They sent us her name. The missionaries called on her, and she joined the church. And then I think, as I read those articles of faith written by the prophet Joseph, and there were many other important doctrines that he didn't put in there, how could anybody read those articles and then not believe that we have the truth? No other church in the world has such a foundation to build upon. And I think I'd like to recite them to you in my closing here today. We believe in God, the eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost, two separate, distinct personages, as the prophet Joseph taught, with bodies of flesh and bone, and the Spirit the Holy Ghost, a person, just spirit. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgressions. And there are not very many churches that believe that. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. And most of the preaching today is that all you have to do is confess him as your Savior. But our statement is that we have to do what he says. Then the next one goes, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. Third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. Fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I don't believe there's any church in the world built upon that foundation. And yet you turn to the sixth chapter of Hebrews where Paul said, leaving the principles of the gospel of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of faith toward God and repentance of dead works, and the doctrine of baptisms, and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Exactly the same as we have in our articles of faith. And then it goes on, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy, and by the laying on of hands by those who have authority to administer in the ordinances of the gospel. And no other church believes that. They think they have authority by reading the Bible. Then it goes on, and we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, namely apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth. And Paul tells us that this church is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And no other church has that. And then we believe in the gifts of tongues, prophecy, visions, revelations, and healings, interpretation of tongues, etc. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God, and no man can believe the Bible without knowing that there's another volume of Scripture that God has promised to bring forth and put with it and make one in his hand. All that God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, and we believe that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, we believe in eternal revelation and that it shall continue with the church, and it is the church of Christ. And then we believe in the little gathering of Israel and in the restoration of the 10 tribes, that Zion will be built upon this, the American continent, that Christ will reign personally upon the earth, that the earth will be renewed and receive her paradise cycle glory. And we know those things. And Isaiah tells us that when that day shall come, that there shall be a new heaven and a new earth in which the lamb and the lion shall lie down together, and we shall build houses and inhabit them, and we shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. We shall not plant that another shall inhabit or enjoy, nor build that another shall inhabit, but every man shall enjoy the works of his own hands. No wonder we ought to want to lay a foundation comparable to that foundation upon which that holy temple stands, that we can be sure that we will stand with our loved ones throughout the millennium, and may God help each one of us and our families so to do. I pray and leave you my blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Some years ago, I read an editorial in the Deseret News entitled, "The Mechanical Rabbit." I quote, "Most of our readers must have smiled the other day when they read of the greyhounds in Britain who don't know a rabbit when they see one. So long had they chased a mechanical rabbit around the racetrack that when a real rabbit bounded across the tracks, the dogs didn't give it a second look." Stupid, eh? But sad, too, this perverting of the natural instincts. We chase mechanical rabbits, too. We chase paychecks and don't give a second look to the glint of the rising sun on a snow-topped peak. We chase our way through the appointments of a crowded desk calendar and fail to take time to chat with the next-door neighbor or to drop in on a sick friend. We chase social pleasures on a glittering, noisy treadmill and ignore the privilege of a quiet hour telling bedtime stories to an innocent-eyed child. We chase prestige and wealth and don't recognize the real opportunities for joy that cross our paths. Wordsworth said words appropriate to this condition. The world is too much with us. Late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Race on, you poor, blind, over-civilized hounds. You'll never catch your rabbit until you learn to recognize a genuine one. But you'll have company in your race, the company of unnumbered men who'll never catch the joy they chase until they, too, learn to recognize a genuine one. End quote. This points up our challenge, brothers and sisters, to see that the things that matter most are not at the mercy of things that matter least. Someone rephrased this thought. Too often, we are involved in the thick of thin things. In modern Revelation, the Lord said, "Behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men." Here is instruction to straighten out our values. Note again the admonition. Their hearts are set so much on the things of this world, not on the things of the Spirit. And they aspire to the honors of men rather than seeking the approval of God. Have we sought so much for material things while missing, even ignoring, the things of God? The beauty of nature at this or any other season goes unseen and unappreciated. Our lives are ruled by schedule and appointments, while the Christian acts of kindness spoken of in this conference wait, oftentimes in vain. Our most flagrant violations perhaps occur in our own homes. We chase worldly pleasures and neglect our own innocent children. When did you tell stories to your children, or go fishing or hunting with your son, or help him earn a merit badge? Have you counseled with them concerning their personal achievement program? The trials through which today's young people are passing, ease and luxury, may be the most severe test of any age. Brothers and sisters, stay close to your own. Guide them safely. These are perilous times. Give increased attention. Give increased effort. The responsibility rests on the family to solve our social problems. Youth search for security. They seek for answers to be found only in a good home. No national or international treaty can bring peace. Not in legislative halls nor judicial courts will our problems be solved. From the hearthstones of the home will come the answer to our problems. On the principles taught by the Savior, happiness and peace will come to families. In the home, youth will receive strength to find happiness. The world is full of foolish schemes that we have heard about in this conference. They contravene and hinder the purposes of the Lord. Some seek to change the God-given roles of the sexes. Some invite mothers to leave the home to work. Others entice fathers to find recreation away from their families. These questionable practices weaken the home. Some fathers provide a good house, clothing, cars, and food, and forget what real fatherhood is. Fatherhood is a relationship of love and understanding. It is strength and manliness and honor. It is power and action. It is counsel and instruction. Fatherhood is to be one with your own. It is authority and example. Elder Packer has counseled, most fathers concentrate on material security for their children. Security stored up for this lifetime, with the world's situation as it is, could and probably will vanish. To really secure one's children, give them the memory of a happy home life. This is a pattern, a blueprint for them to follow, an image for them to create, an ideal for them to realize. Create a wholesome atmosphere in your home. Let seeking minds find adequate family support for growth and development. Mothers sometimes turn to the business world for their own selfish purposes, sometimes due to necessity. Again, the home is weakened. Face the fact that true fatherhood and true motherhood are fast disappearing. The failure of fathers and mothers to assume their rightful responsibilities actually creates the disturbed conditions we face. As Latter-day Saints, we must resist the thrust of the world against our homes. Repentance is in order for many of us. We must put our values in proper perspective, and then put time and attention and means on the things that matter most. Few, in their more sober moments of reflection, do not know where true value rests. It takes a reminder, however, to keep them properly in focus. King Benjamin counseled parents not to suffer your children that they go hungry or naked, neither that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil. But teach them to walk in the way of truth and soberness. Teach them to love one another and to serve one another. The Lord placed upon parents the responsibility to teach their children. This means more than to teach them verbally. There are better, basic ways to communicate values to our children. For instance, in a society which tolerates divorce as the inevitable result of 50% of its marriages, there is great difficulty transmitting the principle of family solidarity. Children from broken homes seldom carry the idea that the family is an adequate problem-solving organization. Children whose entertainment comes largely from television find their needs for involvement in life frequently frustrated. Where a doctor who stops at the scene of an accident may be sued for administering aid, it is difficult to transmit to children the idea of service and responsibility. In a home where the accumulation of worldly goods has become so important that the father works inordinately, providing financial security at the expense of spending time with his children and sharing his counsel and encouragement, and in a home likewise where the mother forsakes her children in order to get more things, it is a poor place to teach the worth of a human being in terms of love and sacrifice. The Lord has said, I have commanded you to bring up your children in light and truth. Dr. Papineau said, our youth are not products of their own lives, but of what their parents give them. If we can get parents to set a good example, we will take away the greatest stumbling block between generations. The Lord said, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We must learn before it is too late the truth spoken by Elder Richard L. Evans. Quote, "There never was a tonic that would cure more social ailments than a healthy, happy home. There never was a greater source of social stability than an affectionate and understanding family. There never was a better way of helping children to happiness than the close confidence of wise and loving and responsible parents." I was reared in a home of wise, loving, and responsible parents. I was reared in a home where a sweet mother was always awake when I came home, like Brother Dunn's parents. There was always an opportunity to report and to talk. These sessions are some of my choicest memories. In that home was nurtured the testimony I bear you today. I know that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. I know that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. I know that President Joseph Fielding Smith is a living prophet today with the keys of the kingdom. I know that if we will follow the counsel we've been given in this conference, our homes will be better, our service more effective, and our joy full. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My dear brothers and sisters and friends, it is my desire and hope and prayer that I might say something meaningful to those who find themselves confused, discouraged, and lost in this mixed-up world. Something that will give each one encouragement and faith that there is a way to find oneself. The solution is not found in sophisticated, high-sounding formulas, but in the simple, plain truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the only true and lasting pathway to real peace and happiness in life. I recently witnessed the evidence of this truth in a most unusual setting. May I share it with you? In June of this year, I was invited to attend a graduation exercise conducted by the LDS Institute of Religion and the Church Social Service Department at the Utah State Prison. 17 men received certificates of award. 9 received their first year certificate, 5 their second year, and 3 their third year. 24 others had participated in religious classes, but did not quite qualify for a certificate. As I recall, only 2 had been released from prison and returned that evening to receive their certificates. All of the others were inmates. Many of them were not members of the church. One would hardly expect in the environment of the prison to hear the beautiful stirring hymns, "I Need Thee Every Hour," and "Sweet Hour of Prayer." They were sung by 2 choruses composed of white and black prisoners. Men dressed in prison uniform offered humble, sincere prayers to God, expressing gratitude for their blessings and for the knowledge that they now have of his gospel. Several stood at the pulpit and testified that they know God lives and expressed gratitude for his goodness to them. May I tell you of just 2 of these men, men whose lives were seriously out of step with society, men with internal personal problems, which really are not much different from those of many who have never been in prison. I shall not identify them by name. The first one we will call Jim. Jim comes from a distant state. He's a fine-looking, clean-cut young man, not quite 30 years old. He was one of those who opposed the establishment and society in general. He came from a broken home. He had experienced no love in his life. He left home at 17 and joined the army. After his release from prison, he wandered about the country without a goal or purpose in life, finally finding himself in Salt Lake City. He was involved in a theft, arrested, convicted, and sent to prison. He escaped one day and was recaptured and placed in maximum security. In his words, "I came out of maximum security and returned to medium and still did not know what to do with my life." One of the prisoners, knowing of some of the turmoil Jim was going through, sent him to see the LDS chaplain. This was the beginning of a completely new experience in Jim's life. Even though he found himself in prison, he had taken the first steps to a freedom he had not known existed. After a few weeks of exposure to the program of the church specifically designed for prison life, he said he was able to give up smoking. He became involved in the various religious programs sponsored by the Church Social Service Agency. He said, "I haven't smoked a cigarette since that day. I haven't had a cup of coffee since December of last year." He goes on to tell of the good feeling of accomplishment in overcoming bad personal habits. He also tells about the family home evening program conducted by his home teachers. He explained that he would have given up in discouragement many times had it not been for this wonderful couple who had been assigned as his home teachers. He said they actually loved him as a son, something he had never experienced in his life, even as a little boy. In his own words, "I've been in this program since June 16, 1970. For these 16 months, I probably made more changes in my life inside these walls, away from the rat race of society, that I know are going to determine my whole future more than the first 23 years of my life before prison. I had no idea at all what the LDS people were or what the church was until I went to prison. I'm not proud of being in prison, but I am proud of my experience while being there. I'm proud of being a graduate of the program that the LDS people have offered to the inmates at the prison." End of quote. This is the young man who conducted the graduation exercises and did so in such a most impressive manner. His goal now is to finish paying his debt to society, to be released from prison so that he can prepare for baptism and membership in the church. And now about Ed. Ed also comes from a distant city. Ed started stealing when he was 9. He was arrested for auto theft at 13. Later, convicted of grand larceny and sent to prison in another state. He came to Utah, was arrested for and convicted of grand larceny again and sent to the Utah State Prison. Ed became acquainted with the church social services program conducted in the prison in much the same way as Jim. Once when Ed was on his way to one of the church meetings, some of the convicts or the prisoners ridiculed him as only hardened convicts can. He responded that when he was on the outside, he acted like they did. But now he wanted to change, and no one was going to stop him. Ed had some particularly wonderful home teachers who occasionally brought their own children to the prison so as to have family home evening with him. The children consider Ed a member of the family. Ed considers also that he is a member of their family. Ed was one of those who had been released from prison and had returned to receive his certificate upon graduation. He was invited to speak at the service. As he stood at the pulpit, he took a piece of paper out of his pocket and held it up to the audience, and he said, "You probably can't read this, but this is the most important document in my life. This is my baptismal recommend that will permit me to be baptized next Thursday." Ed was baptized. After his confirmation, he walked over to a corner of the room where he could be alone and wept. And he wept even more when he was ordained a deacon in the Aaronic priesthood. What conclusions can we draw from this? Certainly these young men were faced with serious problems. Yes, they had lost their physical freedom by being confined to jail, but this was not the basic problem. Even more serious was the lack of purpose in their lives. They had no place to go. They were lost. Life had no meaning. They had no idea why they were here on this earth and where they were going. Release from prison would not begin to solve their most urgent problems. And yet, in the environment of prison, they found the release that could ultimately make them truly free men. They found their Savior, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. There are many who find themselves in circumstances similar to Jim and Ed, not necessarily confined to a correctional institution, but nevertheless in prison, a prison from which legal authorities cannot release them, a prison of personal habits such as alcohol, drugs, immorality, selfishness, dishonesty, laziness, aimlessness. Yes, these can be more confining and damning than a state prison. Yet, there is a way to escape to a freedom that surpasses anything designed by man, the kind of freedom Jim and Ed have found. This freedom can only be found by accepting the divine plan and keeping the commandments of him who gave his life for each of us, that we might find eternal life, even Jesus Christ. For did he not say, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free"? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
As I look out over this vast audience, I'm conscious of the fact that the greatest number, on the main floor at least, are priesthood leaders. And I suppose the greatest group, the largest group among you are bishops. I have a great respect for the bishops of the church and for their many responsibilities. They are the fathers of the ward, the presiding high priests of the ward, and a common judge in Israel. One of the areas in which they sit in judgment is in one's worthiness to hold office in the church, to officiate in church ordinances, and to hold temple recommends, etc. It is the bishop's duty to counsel the members of his ward, assist them in their problems, listen to their to the confessions of the transgressors, and assist them in their repentance. Unfortunately, many in the last category, because of their transgressions, are inactive, and they need much attention. Because of their sin, they feel they are lost, that there's no use trying. It's to these members out of the church that I'd like particularly to direct my remarks this afternoon. These are most all wonderful sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, who in a weak moment or because of circumstances, possibly not of their own liking, have slipped. Now in their despair and guilt of conscience, feel lost. An attitude prevails of, what's the use? There's no hope for me now. I can never be forgiven. By the devotion of a wonderful bishop who has never given up working on these individuals, they can be saved. When they learn there is hope, that God is merciful, that there is forgiveness for sin, a beam of light begins to shine through the heaviness and depression of their transgressions. Listen to a letter that a bishop received from just such a person in this kind of a circumstance. There had been a beautiful interview in which the young lady had poured out her heart into the bishop. He had given her the assurance that all was not lost, that there is forgiveness for sin, providing there is complete repentance. And after a few days, she wrote him a letter. in which she said, "Somehow you don't realize how bad it has been until the weight begins to be lifted. I know it takes time to make up for the wrong done, and maybe the best way I can express my thanks to you and my Father in heaven is to become the person that you think I am and that the Lord knows I can become. In kind of a funny way, I'm scared inside. Not scared exactly, just a feeling of how important what we do in this life is. Life has always been had so much to offer me, in the little things too, like being able to see and touch and taste and smell and enjoy, like a sunset or a baby's laugh or two children playing or seeing someone come to and overcoming obstacles in their lives. But there is always the baby's cry, the children arguing, and someone not quite making it. I don't know where I got this thought," she said, "but it seems to be just right. I ask no dream, no prophet's ecstasy, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angels visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away," end quote. Brother Spencer W. Kimball has described just such a situation as I have referred to. Sometime a guilt of consciousness overpowers a person with such a heaviness that when the repentant one looks back and sees the ugliness and the loathsomeness of the transgression, he is almost overwhelmed and wonders, "How can the Lord forgive me? How can I ever forgive myself?" But when one reaches the depths of despondency and feels the hopelessness of his position, and then he cries out to God for mercy and helplessness, but in faith, there comes a still, small, but penetrating voice whispering to his soul, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," end quote. The scriptures give us great comfort. In 1 John we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And again we read, "For I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Nevertheless, he that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven." Possibly one of the most soul-satisfying scriptures to the transgressor is this: "Behold, he who repents, who has repented of his sins, the same is forgiven, and I, the Lord, remember them no more." President Kimball said again, as he used some very sound logic in explaining the call to repentance, "The call to repentance from sin is to all men. The call promises forgiveness of sin to those who respond. What a farce it would be to call people to repentance if there were no forgiveness. And what a waste of the life of Christ if he failed to bring the opportunity of salvation and exaltation," end quote. One of the most beautiful scriptures has come from Isaiah, in which is promised the forgiveness to the repentant. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto God. And he will have mercy on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Repentance isn't always easy. It takes great humility. It often requires superhuman courage, especially in the case of major transgression. But the Lord has told us plainly how we can tell if a man or a woman has repented of his sins. He said, "By this may ye know, if a man hath repented of his sins, behold, he will confess them and forsake them." Confession and forsaking, then, are the two important elements of repentance. After one has been brought to the realization of his transgression and makes his determination to turn from it, he must humble himself and make his confession. It would be an easy matter to simply cease doing that which is wrong, especially in the case of major sin, and say nothing to anyone about it. But to humble himself and confess it to the ones offended and to the bishop is a more sobering matter and takes real humility. Following confession, the transgressor should demonstrate with good works his repentance, keeping faithfully the commandments of the Lord. Restitution is also an important part of repentance. Restitution to the degree possible should be made to restore that which has been taken or to repair the damage that has been done, to demonstrate to those offended by his acts his remorse and determination to make amends. President Harold B. Lee has expressed this beautifully. The confession must be made first to him or her who has been most wronged by your acts. A sincere confession is not merely admitting guilt after the proof is already in evidence. If you have offended many persons openly, your acknowledgement is to be made openly and before those whom you have offended, that you might show your shame and humility and willingness to receive the merited rebuke. If your act is secret and has resulted in injury to no one but yourself, your confession should be in secret, and your Heavenly Father who hears in secret may reward you openly. Acts that may affect your standing in the church or your right to privileges or advancement in the church are to be promptly confessed to the bishop, whom the Lord has appointed as shepherd over every flock and commissioned to be a common judge in Israel. He may hear such confession in secret and deal justly and mercifully as each case warrants. Following confession, one in sin must show forth the fruits of his repentance by good deeds that are weighed against the bad. He must make proper restitution to the limit his power to the limit of his power to restore that which has been taken away or to repair the damage done, end quote. After one has confessed his transgression and started in motion the process of the repentance by demonstrating with good works his sincere desire to be completely forgiven, how then do we know when to forgive? How do we know he has truly repented? In a revelation to the church in Kirtland, Ohio in 1831, the Lord said, "Verily I say unto you, I, the Lord, forgive sins unto those who confess their sins before me and ask forgiveness, who have not sinned unto death. Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses stands condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men." In this explicit instruction to the church that we are to forgive all men of their transgressions, it doesn't mean that after a bishop has heard the confession of one of his members, he immediately absolves them from all of the responsibility of their transgressions by his forgiveness. Surely he forgives. He puts his arm around them, is kind and understanding, and does everything possible to help them back to complete activity. But in spite of his love and understanding, he may have to impose a penalty, a time of forsaking, in which the individual is denied certain church privileges for a period of time, depending on the seriousness of the transgression. Someone is reputed to have asked one of the brethren, "When is one forgiven of their transgressions?" And he replied, "When they have repented." Then they ask, "How do you know when they have repented?" And his answer was this: if you could look into the heart of an individual, you could tell. Possibly the repentance was at the time of confession, but since we don't know, there must be a time in which the person can demonstrate his repentance through faithfulness to the gospel. The time of forsaking will likely be determined by the seriousness of the transgression and the repentant attitude of the transgressor. In a letter from the First Presidency to a stake president who was assisting one of his members to receive forgiveness from the First Presidency of a serious moral transgression, the following paragraph from the letter is enlightening. Quote, "Confession and forsaking are elements of genuine repentance and must be coupled with restitution as far as possible for whatever wrong has been done and the living of all the commandments of the Lord. There is a question as to whether or not sufficient time has elapsed to determine the compliance with the forsaking element. We feel more time should be required to prove this person can live righteously in the future," end quote. The General Handbook of Instructions of the Church indicates a certain waiting period after serious transgression before individuals can be given full church or priesthood privileges. But whatever the penalty, however long or arduous the processes, even humbling in sackcloth and ashes, repentance is the only course. Through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be washed clear. In the words of Amulek, he said unto him that the Lord surely should come to redeem his people, but he should not come to redeem them in their sins, but to redeem them from their sins. And he hath power given unto him from the Father to redeem them from their sins because of repentance. Now one final bit of assurance, that the repentant may be forgiven. Verily thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth upon my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am. It may not be easy, the road may be long, but I leave you my witness. It is the Lord's way which he has provided in his mercy unto us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.